And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, designed and dedicated to bring the most interesting, informative people on the planet directly to you. And we've been doing that for a long time. And as a result of that, a lot of five-star ratings. And you have an opportunity to cause this podcast to be even more popular by going to iTunes and giving us a five-star rating. You can also share the podcast with others. I was just reading a five-star rating this morning. It's by BP Westerhoff, who says, "I think of myself as fairly well-read, but Hank Unplugged has introduced me to several wonderful people that I wouldn't have met otherwise. I'm currently reading a great book called Life in the Trinity by Donald Fairbairn. His interview with Hank is one of my favorite episodes, and the book does not disappoint. The best book I've read so far this year is Union with Christ by Rankin Wilborn. Where did I learn about that book? Well, on the Hank Unplugged podcast. I'm getting the book from my dad for Christmas. Before I started listening, I was a little slothful in zeal, though I can only see that now in hindsight. Before listening to the podcast, the Levant and the rest of the Muslim world was not on my radar at all, but now in light of the Great Commission, our family has a heart to go to the Muslim world as working lay missionaries. There is much more that I could say, but I'll end with this. I was also not aware of theosis, but it is the most practical doctrine in my daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ today. Thank you, Lord, and thank you, Hank." Again, we're bringing the most interesting, inspirational, informative people on the planet directly to you in the Hank Unplugged podcast, so share it, go to iTunes, and give us a five-star rating. Well, today's episode of Hank Unplugged is pretty interesting. It's on a subject called time and despondency. And time is something that I'm very, very interested in, particularly as I battled cancer for the last year. I've been put to sleep a few times, and it's always pretty interesting because time passes, but I have no sense of it. It seems as if I've just been prepped for a procedure, and just as suddenly, I'm being wheeled out of the operation room. And so it got me thinking about time, particularly time in eternity. Will there be eternal timelessness? Well, the more I thought about it, the more I thought, no, that can't be, because physicality requires motion, and motion requires time. And since we will be real physical human beings in a real physical universe, time will be as inevitable as motion and change. So then I thought about the eternal present. You know, the idea that there's no past, no future, just an eternal now, stretched and perfected, but an eternal now. But that, the more I thought about it, seemed incoherent, which left me with the notion of endless time. Right now, you and I are still captive to the tyranny of time, but in eternity, there will no longer be this captivity, because in eternity we will never come to an end of time. Kairos, or time relative to purpose, will no longer be sabotaged by chronos, by the clock. Instead, we will ever learn and grow and develop without error, as in endless time we explore our eternal Creator and His extravagant creation, or I should say, perhaps recreation. Well, I've thought a lot about time, but when I was in Crete this summer, I met someone who knows a whole lot more about time than I do, and she gave me a book. The book is titled Time and Despondency, Regaining the Present in Faith and Life. It is written by Nicole Rockus. She's a PhD in history from the University of Cincinnati. She lectures at the Orthodox School of Theology at Trinity College in Toronto. And in addition to being a writer, and a very gifted one, I would add, she's a freelance editor and a writing consultant. She's married to Basil, and she has been researching and writing about time from both a historical and a theological perspective for more than a decade. And I am just delighted, after meeting you, Nicole, in Crete, to have you on the Hank Unplugged podcast today.
Thank you so much. It's so nice to be here, and it's especially nice to get to talk to you again, Hank.
We did a podcast together.
We did.
For Ancient Faith Radio while we were in Crete. That was a lot of fun as well. You know, you say that people write for a lot of different reasons. I've written somewhere in the vicinity of 27 books, and it's always a difficult gift that you're giving to the world because you're pouring yourself into an endeavor and hopefully blessing people in the process. A lot of reasons that people write, they're trying to publicize causes or forge connections, but you say you write to wrestle, to make sense of that which is beyond yourself, to get outside of yourself, to face what you fear. Elaborate on that.
Well, I have written for as long as I can remember, even as a very young girl. As soon as I was able to, you know, hold a pen or a pencil, I was writing in notebooks and journaling and writing stories. And I always seemed to, you know, some little kids like to write stories and things like that. And I was much more interested in writing about really difficult things, like death, sadness. I definitely had a healthy streak of the melancholy even as a child. And for whatever reason, you know, as I've grown older and even in my graduate work, when I was doing my master's and PhD, I still often, even with keeping to a standard of academic rigor, I often wanted to chart topics that speak to something about the human condition and the existential difficulty of being a human in the world of time. And so, you know, some of my master's research theses, for example, revolved around apocalypticism and eschatology in the Reformation world of Germany. My dissertation was about how people perceived the year as a unit of time and how they made spiritual sense of the year as a unit of time in 16th century Germany. And then in my more mainstream writing, for I do a lot of writing with a ministry called Ancient Faith Ministries, I write about time, and that often intersects with things like mortality and other spiritual struggles. And I just keep coming back to the hard stuff, and that's kind of what my readers have come to expect. And in my mind, I guess, even as a Christian, not just as a writer, I feel like if what I believe and my faith in Christ, if it can't stand up to the hard stuff specifically, I mean, at the core of all of our struggles, I think, is death and the fear of death and the fear of what's on the other side, so to speak. If faith in the resurrection can't stand up to those things, then I just am not interested in Christianity. And so I keep walking up to those hard things, and I've never found it to be lacking. And that's the really beautiful thing, is because as Christians, when we write and talk about the difficult things, we can do so with a spirit of hope rather than fear and despair. And so that's what I'm all about.
Yeah, and it's really interesting as I read through your book and as I've encountered you personally, it's quite obviously that you have gotten back to this subject over and over again, immersed yourself in it. And for that reason, I found this book to be intriguing, and it's one of the favorite resources of my staff at the Christian Research Institute as well, which I was very, very grateful for. But if you boil down the essence of time, is it all really about, I mean, at the heart of it, about staying in the present moment?
Right. So you're talking about, in the context of my book, I talk about how we tend to, as Christians and as human beings, we tend to be pulled into the future and into the past. Our anxieties and fears sort of pull our mind into the future, and our regrets tend to pull us into the past. And I kind of make this argument in one of the chapters that the present is really the only place that we can encounter Christ. And so you're asking, is it all about staying in the present? Well, yes and no. The present, as I've just said and talk about more in the book, well, it is the only sort of time frame in which we can commune with Christ and encounter one another. There is meaning to our past, and there's meaning to our past memories. There's meaning to our tradition as the church. And so while it's not just about staying in the present, I think we can pull together sort of the past and the future in our experience of the present. And I think we also have to be careful of how we even understand what the present moment is, because if you listen to our culture, you're always hearing things like, you know, live in the present and stay in the present as a way to kind of mitigate the impact of stress on our lives, like kind of stop stressing out, just live in the present. And as Christians, we have to be careful, because the present moment for us is not a time of emptiness. It's the present moment is not just being free from worries and anxieties. The present moment is what it is because Christ dwells there, and Christ has filled time with himself through his resurrection. And so in coming to the present and dwelling in the present, it's not just letting go of your worries and letting go of all earthly cares. It's turning toward Christ and towards our fellow man in a spirit of Christian love.
You know, it's interesting, and this may be a bit mundane for the discussion, but I was just playing in a golf tournament with one of my sons, and he was asking me for some advice before we played, and I said to him, Hank Jr., we're goal-oriented people, but we're playing a process-oriented game, and we have to stay in the process. We have to stay in the moment. We have to stay in the present. We can't think about what happened on the last shot. We can't think about what's going to happen on the next shot, but we have to be completely immersed in the present. Does that have any relationship? Obviously, you have just clarified that, yeah, we're very interested in history. The history of the church is critical for us to understand. It is important for us to understand what's coming up in terms of what happens when we transition from this world to the world to come and so forth. But in life, we have to be in the present moment. We have to enjoy this moment, because in doing that, we're enjoying Christ.
Yeah, this might seem unrelated at first, but I recently finished reading a book by Lee Smolin. He's a theoretical physicist. And the book that I read is called Time Reborn. And in it, he describes what I would call his conversion to time. I don't think that's a phrase he uses, but it's definitely kind of a conversion story. He talks about how when he entered the field of physics, he did so believing that time was largely an illusion and an abstraction. And that is kind of par for the course. I am by no means an expert in science or physics or anything like that, but the book is very easy to read. But this, as I understand, is par for the course among physicists to think of time as an illusion. And all of the formula of physics is kind of developed on the level of abstraction. And so this author and physicist, Lee Smolin, he entered physics on that presupposition, but the kind of course of his career took him to a point where he ultimately had to realize that not only is time real, that is, time as the sort of temporal dimension and substance of how we experience life. He said, you know, not only is that real, it's perhaps the most real fabric of our experiences. It's central to how we experience life. And the reason I'm bringing that up, you're talking about the process of the game of golf, more broadly, the process of being a human being, becoming a human being, you know, made in the image and likeness of God. I think a lot of times try to engage in that process on the level of abstraction. And, you know, we think, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a good person. And maybe in our minds we are, but when you actually look at the moments we live out, oftentimes those moments will testify against us. I can be a nice person every now and again, but in the real process, in the real arena of my life, how often am I actually loving towards my neighbors? How often am I actually turning towards Christ in the very core of my being? Well, probably not very much, and not as much as I might think that I am when I'm just thinking about life in its abstraction. And so I think that what you're saying about this whole process-oriented nature of life is important. And I think that all of us ultimately have to come to a point where we realize our faith isn't just an abstraction. It's something that's lived in time. And that is one of the most central determinants of how we will live that faith out in our daily lives.
I want to circle back to the whole issue of time in just a few moments, but I want to really focus in on the second key word, second operative word in the title, time and despondency. Explain what you mean by despondency.
So despondency is the English word in this book that I use. There's a few different words in English you could use. And it's the concept that I'm really exploring is an old Greek term called akidia, which literally means a lack of care or effort. And this was a concept that was first written about in the 4th century by a desert monk named Evagrius. And Evagrius, sometimes he kind of has the nickname of being the father of psychotherapy, not modern psychotherapy, but sort of Christian psychotherapy, care of the soul. And Evagrius noted that, you know, there was this whole segment of monks who struggled with a kind of spiritual condition that prompted them to be kind of lethargic and apathetic when it came to the spiritual life. And so he noted symptoms like they would be very restless when it came to tasks. They wouldn't be able to do things like finish reading a book, finish their prayers, or even do their prayers. They'd sort of wander around socializing with other monks, distracting people. Sometimes they would even leave the monastery. And his observations, he kind of gathered them together, and it forms the basis of what in ascetical theology is often called acedia. And I use the term in English despondency because I think it's more of a familiar term for people. But it can be debilitating, this spiritual condition. It is at times referred to as a slackness of the soul. And so if you picture a belt that you use over and over again, eventually the belt kind of stretches and it doesn't hold your pants up anymore. Well, in the same way, despondency sort of atrophies the ligaments of the soul, and we stop caring. We stop caring about God. We stop caring about our neighbor. We stop caring about life. We stop caring about the dishes. And it just, you take on this almost existential apathy. And its symptoms share a lot in common with depression, what we would now call, clinical depression. But I kind of caution against lumping them together, not because I have any clinical experience. I'm not trained in any way to talk about depression, but because as a historian, I recognize that these are two very different concepts with two very different histories behind them. And so we have to understand despondency on its own terms if we're going to really get the benefit of ancient ascetical wisdom on it. So that's the condition that I talk at length about in the book. And I talk about, in the book, I approach it from the standpoint of time. How is this kind of a broken perception of time? I think that in a lot of ways it results from sort of a view of time that's become distorted by the reality of death and fragmentation in our world.
Yeah, I don't want to talk more about that. But what about some of the symptoms of despondency? You talked about how it's difficult for people to sit in isolation or to pray for any length of time or to read a book to its completion, to finish tasks in general. I was immediately thinking, how do iPhones and tablets contribute to that problem?
Well, before we get to the technology question, I think it's important to recognize that, you know, people often have this conception that, you know, living in a postmodern world, 21st century society, we have these lives that are like so much more stressful and problematic than, you know, Christians living 1,000 years ago or something. And then you read people like Evagrius and you realize that so much of our angst and our stress and our like false sense of busyness all the time and our like frenetic energy that our minds are trapped in. You go back and you read Evagrius and you realize, you know what? We aren't alone. And people, Christians, have been facing things like anxiety and angst and restlessness forever, probably, certainly since the 4th century. And I think that that helps us feel a little bit less lonely. And then we can look back to people like Evagrius and maybe with more of a spirit of humility and find more wisdom in their writing. And in terms of symptoms, you know, that he mentions, and he's not the only person to write about this. St. John Cassian also wrote about despondency and others in the early Christian tradition. But, you know, Evagrius, as we've already mentioned a few symptoms, I'll just add a few more. His sort of, you know, famous example is describing a monk who sits and stares at the sun moving in the sky, and the sun is just not moving fast enough. And this is kind of the equivalent of today, someone staring at their watch or their clock function on their smartphone, just waiting for time to pass. And he says, or he believes, that this condition is caused by two things. So when you look at a lot of like understandings of spiritual illnesses in this era, you find that, you know, there's actually very intricate understandings of different progressions of thoughts and things that eventually amount to these behavioral patterns. But Evagrius believes that these sort of external symptoms come from anger and desire, specifically anger at what you have or don't have, and desire for what you don't have. And these kind of energies sort of are working against each other. And I kind of picture it as like a stalemate. You're sort of trapped in this constant anger and desire, and eventually they cancel each other out and you're just sort of paralyzed. So I think that's a really valuable picture of what's going on in a lot of us. And to bring it back to technology, you know, scrolling down Facebook, you're constantly seeing things you don't have, but you want. If you have, you know, if you're looking at people's pictures of their vacations and things like that, and you're, it just kind of breeds this dissatisfaction and restless desire. And before you know it, you've sort of spent an hour and you come away from it. And even scientists will say you're more lonely when you come away from social media a lot of the times. And I think a big part of that is because it just primes our souls for despondency if we're not careful.
And what you point out in the book, I think, is very, very important. I'd love to have you elaborate on it for everybody listening in. And that is the idea of despondency as a crime that needs a punishment, or conversely, the idea of despondency as a sickness that is in need of healing. That theological distinction seems to me to be very, very significant in how you attack or how you even think about your problem and how you start to remedy it.
Yeah, I mean, one of the hard things that I sort of had to reckon with, and not just had to, but wanted to reckon with in this book is, you know, when it comes to describing mental patterns and thought patterns that are recognized as sins in the church. You know, despondency is technically described as a logismos, which is the Greek word for thought. And so in this kind of realm of theology, sin is often, it often begins as a thought. We have these kind of thoughts that come at us, and the more we start to listen to them, the more we start to cooperate with them, then we eventually act on them in sin. And so despondency is this whole progression. It's the progression from the thought of, I feel a certain way, I'm thinking despondent thoughts, all the way through to, okay, I'm going to stop praying, I'm going to stop going to church, I don't care anymore. That's the whole spectrum. And anytime we start talking about like mental patterns and sin, we get into this tricky territory of, well, does that mean things like sadness or depression could also be considered a sin? And so I think it's much more helpful to sort of side with this idea in orthodoxy. I mean, I find this particularly helpful, is to remember that sin is a sickness. It's a sickness. It's not a crime. And, you know, we are always, as humans, trying to turn towards Christ for restoration and for healing. And so we don't have to, when we recognize despondency within us, you know, it's not that, oh, I'm despondent, I've maybe, you know, acted on this despondency, now God is angry with me and he's going to punish me. That's not really how it works. It's that when we become despondent, or when we start sinning in any other way, we become consumed, you know, we are turning inward toward our own self and inward on our own brokenness and our own emptiness, and therefore are turning away from Christ, and we're turning away from relationship with him. And that sickness is something that needs healing in the church, and it needs healing by turning back towards Christ. So the tragedy is not that, shoot, we've made God angry again. It's that, gosh, I've now fragmented myself from community with Christ.
Could it be a both and? Could it be both a sickness and a crime against the holiness of God?
Yeah, I think that that's definitely healthy. Like, I don't think that one should err on one side or the other. The reason why I brought this, tried to flesh this out a bit in my book, is because I find that on a practical level, especially when it comes to the, you know, the whole pattern of living that despondency tends to entrap people in, despondency itself can make people feel very ashamed and broken. And so then I think the most beneficial and healing thing to remember is that the door is always open to turn towards Christ. And I think that people are more willing to take that door when they recognize that this is a sickness rather than a punitive crime.
Right, right. Despondency can arise from many different causes. One of them that you point out in the book is anger.
Yeah.
So we have an anger towards what is present, a desire with respect to what is not present.
Yeah, so I mean, like, you know, one example is in English, we have this sort of, proverb, I guess. It's always greener on the other side of the street. And a lot of us, if we're not careful, can kind of live our lives by that mantra, is no matter what we have, it always seems better what other people have, and never feels like what God's given us is good enough. And that's kind of the anger that Evagrius was talking about. And you can imagine he's writing for a monastic community. These people have left their homes. They've left their family members. And they've retreated to an area of the desert that was pretty desolate and pretty hot a lot of the time. And in that kind of environment, you can start to see how anger, you know, might come pretty naturally. You begin to be angry at your surroundings, even if they're surroundings you sort of chose on your own volition. And on the flip side, start to desire things like, well, I desire to go back to my family. I desire to go back to life in the world. And as I said before, you know, those can just kind of cancel each other out until you don't really have any energy within you left to fight the good faith and live the Christian life.
Talk about the relationship between despondency and sloth. I thought it was particularly interesting that you brought up Kathleen Norris's observation that we appear to be anything but slothful, and yet that is exactly what we are. We do more, we care less, we feel pressured to do still more. So it seems like there's this paradox going on where we're busy and in our busyness actually slothful.
Yeah, yeah, that's really interesting. And you even see this all the way, I keep harping on Evagrius just because I find his writing so perceptive, but even in the way that he talks about despondency, he talks about some monks who in despondency were lethargic, and despondency kind of slowed them down to where they would sleep excessively, eat excessively, and just kind of sit and mope around and slow way down. But then other monks in their despondency would be up and about, visiting other monks, walking all over the place, and just doing kind of busybody tasks. And so there's these two sides of the coin. And I think many of us today fall into the latter category. We live in a society that praises accomplishment, and that often is supposed to look like being very busy. And, you know, I'm a freelancer, so I always am hearing about the importance of hustle. You've always got to hustle and get as much content out there and get your name out there and do all of the things. But when you really step back from that, you realize that, gosh, I'm doing a lot, but does any of this really have meaning? And to what extent are all of these busy activities covering up an internal sense of purposelessness, of despair even? And I think that part of growing in our faith is taking a look at that inner despair and that inner loneliness that we try to cover up with busyness.
I want to also talk about your contention, and I think correctly so, that sin is a spiritual sickness. And if that is in fact the case, then the place for healing has to be the church. And there's a necessity then within the context of the church to partake of sacraments, the sacrament of confession, healing, the Eucharist, which all serves to reunite us to God and to be the balm of Gilead, the healing balm for the sickness that we have.
Yeah, this is something else that you often hear in Orthodoxy, that the church isn't a courtroom, it's a hospital. And so, you know, like any hospital, we're called to come there when we're sick, and we're all sick. We're all sick with something. And the means of healing in the church, it's not just a feel-good feeling that we get when we go to church and that's our healing. We do believe that the sacraments are given to us for the sake of healing and for the sake of restoration. And, you know, to kind of circle back to the idea that you brought up earlier in our conversation about the process and the goal, you know, as Christians, we go to church and we enter the church time after time after time after time. And if you're Orthodox or if you're a Christian in another kind of liturgical tradition, you often are praying the same prayers over and over again. In Orthodoxy, we pray, Lord, have mercy all the time in the church. You'll pray that thousands and thousands of times over the course of your life. And from maybe a modern perspective, that would look like overkill, that would look like repetition. But the reason that we return to the church, the reason that we return to the sacrament, the Eucharist, every week minimum, is because we need these things in time. And every moment in time is a little bit different. Our lives have changed. I come to church one Sunday and then I come the next Sunday. My life has changed in between. Even if nothing major has happened, my life has changed. I'm moving forward in that life, and I return to Christ continually, because I cannot enact healing in myself over time.
And speaking about time, I wanted to circle back to time anyway, which is, you know, I started talking a little bit about time and my own experience of time, at least in a cursory fashion, at the opening of this podcast. But I think time is mysterious. It is a paradox. On the one hand, you think, wow, time is rushing by so quickly. On the other hand, time can seem very, very slow. Time can be a burden. Time can be a blessing. So there are paradoxical aspects of time that make it mysterious. And I think you did a very good job of cashing out the concept of time in the book Time and Despondency. And I'd love you to do that further for people listening in.
Yeah, so this was in chapter 2. And I should say, too, a lot of this book came out of the podcast that I do, Time Eternal, which, like, every time I'm only talking, I talk about time, you know, every episode. That's really where this book got its start. And so this chapter in the book where I talk about, you know, what is time comes a bit out of that podcast. But I sort of parse time out in three different ways. And one of them is what I call a Christological view of time. And that concerns the relationship between time and eternity, which, you know, prior to Christianity, if you look at like Hellenistic philosophy, time and eternity were understood to be largely dichotomous and antithetical to one another. Eternity was the world of forms and abstraction. And time was inferior because it was associated with change and mutability. And in, you know, Judaism, sort of contrary to this, even in ancient Judaism, you had this appreciation for the reality of God being active and present in time. If you look back at the events in the Old Testament, what you see is a God who was not above interacting in the world of time to reveal his salvation and his covenant to the people of Israel, whether it was saving the Israelites or the Hebrews from the Egyptians, whether it was, you know, showing himself to Moses in the form of a burning bush, whether it was giving his people the law. God was sort of intimately involved in the time and history of his people. And this continues into Christianity when, you know, Christians believe that Christ entered the world of time as the Son of God. And in that sense, you know, forever changed the relationship between time and eternity, because now it's not just that eternity is somewhere out there and beyond us. It's fused with time through Christ. And that's something I think that we often lose sight of in our faith. We still, you know, even as Christians, are sort of tempted to think about eternity as the place that we'll go when we die after this life. And I mean, that's actually in some ways problematic in view of the incarnation and especially the resurrection. So I think, like, if you look at liturgical traditions within Christianity, one of the things that you find is that people view liturgy as a sort of transfiguration of time. St. Basil talks about time being a pattern of eternity, and then sin kind of broke this pattern. But in liturgy, we get to go back and sort of repattern time on the basis of eternity. And that provides us this sort of experiential reminder that Christ, who is eternal, is also in our midst in time.
I think it's interesting, the part of the book where you talk about how, with respect to the resurrection, you experienced resurrection in, I guess, some kind of a liturgical church, but the reenactment of resurrection. And in the book, you talk about the difference between reenacting something that is historical and recognizing that the resurrection is present You're experiencing the resurrection today, resurrection power, the reality of resurrection. So it's not merely a historical event, although it was historical and evidential, but it's something that we can experience in the present.
Yeah. In the book, I talk about how one of the main drivers of my own despondency and sort of despair in my faith was a sort of lifelong sense that everything I was learning about Christ was always at a distance. And I grew up Protestant. I grew up in, you know, a few different non-denominational churches. And the way that we would talk about the resurrection was always as this historical event, to the point where, you know, we would have sort of Easter, like passion plays that we would watch in our church. And I always felt in watching those passion plays that they were kind of the spiritual equivalent of a Civil War reenactment, that they were supposed to make what happened in the Last Supper and what happened to Christ on the cross. These plays were supposed to make those events like real and living to me, but they actually had the opposite effect. And so I always felt like, oh gosh, that was 2000 years ago. What does that really mean for me today? And so as a little kid, I thought, well, maybe if I were an actor in one of those plays, I would finally get it. And eventually I got to be on stage during one of those plays, and it was the same thing. I still felt like all of these things were at a distance and somehow had nothing to do with me. Not in the sense that Christ didn't have anything to do with me, but in the sense of, why is it that the whole shape of our faith is always looking backwards on this event? When in the New Testament, you know, St. Paul says, today is the day of salvation. So why don't we talk about this in the present tense? And then I came to the Orthodox Church, and it was in the present tense. We're all, you know, you always hear liturgically this refrain of Christ being risen. But more than that, the whole shape of liturgical worship brings the resurrection of Christ into like the present moment in 2018 constantly. And it brings ourselves with all of our baggage and all of our inner thoughts and turmoil and struggles. It brings all of us also into that present moment so that we can encounter Christ. And what I'm talking about is it's more than just a doctrinal statement. This is a whole experience of worship, of experiencing the living Christ unfolding in time through the liturgy.
I want to talk a little bit about two words that sort of drop off our tongue sometimes, but people may not know exactly what we're talking about when we talk about chronos on the one hand, or the clock, and kairos, or purpose in time, on the other hand. Maybe you can cash that out for people listening in so they can kind of get the idea between chronos and kairos.
Yeah, so these are two terms for time that you find in the New Testament, and then consequently, you know, and that they have been appropriated in other theological contexts. Chronos in Greek is the term for like chronological time. Actually, we get our word chronological from chronos. And this is what time does when it's just left to its own devices. You know, if you were in a coma, if everyone in this world was in a coma, time would ostensibly continue to flow in days, months, weeks, that kind of thing. Kairos in Greek, kairos, on the other hand, is the time of opportunity, the time of God's interruption in this world for salvific purposes. And definitely we have, you know, the more global kairos moments, the incarnation, the resurrection, the burning bush in the Old Testament, many other examples in the Old Testament. Where we can kind of look back on salvific history and sort of chart the course of salvation through humankind and through earthly time, through chronos. But I think also in our own lives, we can look back on times when we knew that God was in this place. You know, when we could, when we knew that God was interacting in our lives and in, you know, in a certain way that may not even be evident to anyone else. I think it's important, even on just on a personal level, to remember those times in our lives, because they don't happen very often, and they're gifts from God. There's also another element of time that I think is worth bringing up. It often doesn't make it into the sort of Chronos Kairos distinction, and it's eon. It's we talk in the liturgy about, you know, blessed be our God now and ever and unto ages of ages. This word for ages or eons is another really important concept of time in biblical discussions as well as in patristic discussions. And this is the time of, it's not Chronos, it's not Kairos, it's the time of eons and the time of like redemptive cycles. If you think of the redemptive cycle of the Jubilee years in the Old Testament, that had an eonic quality to it. If you think of the four seasons of the year always returning back to spring and rebirth, that is also an eonic element of time. And I've already mentioned St. Basil when he's talking about the creation of the world. He says that in the beginning, time had an eonic quality because all of time was, had emerged from eternity and was returning back to eternity. And so those are three really important modes of time that I think are worth remembering in kind of Christian mentalities.
Something that we talked about a little earlier, but I think bears some redundancy or emphasis, is this notion that at the epicenter of our splintered relationship to time, there lies a rejection of the present moment. And so we have a despondency which signals an escape from the gift of God's ongoing self-revelation. And I think this fits in with what you're talking about with respect to the bifurcation of time, where when sin enters the world, when we have this sickness of sin in the world, our experience of time is shattered. It becomes bifurcated, where there's a continuum that is in reality part of a Christian worldview, as opposed to this bifurcation that is in the consciousness of so many people. So, for example, my mother died. We think of my mother as being in some other time-space continuum, altogether other, but the truth of the matter is the vapor, thin barrier between this world and the next world has been shattered through the resurrection. So if we have a proper concept of resurrection, we can experience relationship with those who have gone on before us.
Yeah, I remember that there was a lecture by Father Thomas Hopko on the topic of predestination. And I'm not going to talk about predestination. It's just a point he mentioned in that lecture about why it is that we pray for the dead. This was actually before I became Orthodox, and was really on the fence about Orthodoxy. And one of the sort of sticking points was I knew that Orthodox people prayed for those who have departed, and that seemed like necromancy to me, and I just wasn't sure what to think about that. And Father Thomas Hopko said, you know, in Christ, we are, you know, Christ has shattered death and consequently has sort of shattered it's not so much the barrier. I mean, yes, the barrier between life and death, or life and eternal life, I should say, but he's in some ways sort of shattered this straight chronological time that separates us from those who've come before us. And so it's not as though when you pray, for example, about anything, pray for a test, pray for a new job, pray for a child that you're concerned about. When you pray, it's not as though God is up there in eternity in kind of a bubble quote, like your prayer is going up to him in a bubble quote, and eternity is just sort of following along the chronological time, and he hears you, you know, in this weird time eternity interface, and then says, oh, she's praying, okay, I'm going to change things. I'm going to answer her prayer. No, he hears our prayers out of eternity. He hears his prayers out of his eternity. And so I am here in 2018. My prayer, for example, for my father-in-law who recently died, God has already heard my prayer. He's heard my prayer before I even prayed it. He heard my prayer before my father-in-law was even born. And my prayer kind of covers my father-in-law. Yes, it's a prayer for his salvation because he has departed, but it's also a prayer for everything my father-in-law was and continues to, you know, be in Christ, Lord willing. God heard all of that before he even created my father-in-law. Why wouldn't I want to pray for my father-in-law from my place in time and being able to look back on his life from my vantage point? That really helped me understand, like, why it is we pray for the dead. It's not so much anything to do with those who have died. It's everything to do with what Christ did in entering Hades and rising again.
You note in your book that in our postmodern conceptions, the ideal substance of the present moment is sort of a vacant space. It's empty of our worries and our anxieties, and in some extremes, even empty of our very selves. And I want you to explain that, because in Eastern religions and transcendental meditation, the extinction of self is seen to be the pinnacle of enlightenment. But you point out that the key is not to empty ourselves, but actually to be filled with Christ.
Yeah. I mean, so I'm not an expert on transcendental meditation or Eastern religions, but I have had, you know, my own sort of random brushes, as one sometimes does in this pluralistic society. You get, you know, you find yourself suddenly in a room where people are talking about things, or I share an example where I went to a fitness class and suddenly we're meditating. I don't know how that exactly happened, but I found myself in certain circles where this kind of ideology very much comes to the forefront, and I've been uncomfortable with this sense that as you're saying, that self-extinction almost seems to be the ideal, and the present moment consists of, like, the most ideal version of the present moment is that which is totally free of our worries, totally free of our stress, and in a sort of weird platonic sense, like, totally free of anything that actually makes us human, like, for example, personhood. And that is very problematic from a Christian perspective. And the thing that I keep thinking about is, you know, in this life, whatever background you come from, whatever faith tradition you come from, I think that we can all agree that there's something really special and important about the present moment. We may not be able to agree on how long the present moment lasts, or what it actually, you know, what all the parameters are philosophically, but we can all agree that the present moment is special and significant. Why? Because it's the only time frame in which we can act, and in which our actions can make contact with reality, spatial reality, relational reality, the only time frame in which we can really act in relationship and encounter with others. I can think about my memories of talking with other people in the past. It's not the same thing as talking to them in the present. So I think that we can all agree that there's something special about the present moment. And the thing that I, this is just an idea, I sort of explore this in the book, but I think the reason why the present moment feels that way is because of Christ. It's because the whole shape of the creation was spoken into existence by God through the Word. And the reason why we're given this time frame called the present moment, is that it'll so that we can act in a way that allows us to encounter Christ and our fellow man in a spirit of Christian love towards them.
So this is a mercy on the part of God that he gives us the time to return back to him.
Yeah, I mean, that's certainly how some of the fathers thought of the time that we have. When you look at Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge, and instead of dying, God allowed death to be something that is sort of slowed down and takes place over the course of a whole human lifespan. A lifespan that consists of countless present moments, each of which we have the chance to act. And I mean, another aspect of this mercy is that in having all of these successive present moments over the course of our lives, it means that every moment is new. And so we can screw up an awful lot of our lives. We can make an awful lot of mistakes. And yet every moment is new and it doesn't ask us any questions. We get this new chance moment after moment after moment. And I just think that, you know, what a gift that is to be able to turn back to Christ and keep turning back to Christ, despite whatever mistakes we may have made or shortcomings that have dominated our lives in the past.
And so we don't have to give into despondency. There are practical ways by which we can, in this time-space continuum, deal with despondency. And one of them is humility. Can you cash that out for us?
Yeah. So in one chapter of my book, I go through all of these practical steps. There's many of them. Many of them are coming from ascetical theology of, you know, the first millennium. And as you say, one of them is humility. And the reason why humility is so important is because, well, for a few reasons. I mean, we know that pride is sort of the mother of all sins to begin with. So if you're struggling with despondency and you're also struggling with pride, it's probably not helping your despondency at all. To find healing for any spiritual ailment requires a spirit of humility. And you know, nowadays we have the proverb of from the 12-step movement of you first have to admit that there's a problem. If you want to fix that problem, you first have to admit that there's a problem. And it's in that admission that we learn humility. And with despondency, despondency, I think, requires a particular kind of humility. Just as I said before, it often does involve a lot of shame. This whole condition of despondency, it just feeds on shame. And pride will kind of come in the midst of that shame and say, you don't have to seek Christ on this. You don't have to reach out for Christ. You can fix this yourself. Because who wants to face their shame? That does not come naturally to us as human beings. And so we are tempted to believe this prideful voice that we can just fix ourselves. And I see this a lot. I've fallen into this trap a lot of, you know, we set these resolutions for ourselves. Well, I'm not going to get slothful. I'm not going to sit around watching Netflix. I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps and just fix myself. And when I've got myself all pulled together, then I'll return to Christ. And then I'll kind of show up and we can have this relationship again. But when you look at the New Testament, that's not how healing works. Healing works when people come to Christ and stretch their wilted appendages out before him and make themselves vulnerable before him. And that's when he intervenes, and that's when you get moments of true encounter and true relationship with Christ, because you are approaching him as you are in your brokenness and recognizing the fact that he is your only hope for this restoration.
I want you to talk a little bit about the Jesus Prayer. It's become part of my DNA. It's rooted in biblical prayers, and one of those biblical prayers is the feeble prayer of the tax collector. Mm-hmm. And so you're praying God to be merciful to you as a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, for thou alone art worthy now and forever to the ages of ages. But we pray that typically by saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is a stepping stone, in your view, towards humility.
Yeah, because when you think of the parable, the publican and the Pharisee, you know, it was really out of humility that the publican was able to pray that prayer. And you see the Pharisee who is quote-unquote praying, but really he's sort of just pointing out to God all of the good things about himself, all the worthy things about himself. And then you look at the publican and all he can really say is, Lord, have mercy, because he knows he's a sinner. And he's in touch with the truth. And it's, you know, and it was he who was truly praying. It was he who was truly communing with God in that moment. And so I think that that's a model for us as well, that it's really in our brokenness and in our feebleness that that we can turn to Christ. And when we turn to Christ in those moments, that is really where true fellowship comes from. And this prayer, the Jesus prayer, is also really important to remember in times of despondency, because when you're despondent, I've said before, it's described as a slackness of the soul, a lack of effort in the spiritual or ascetical life. You don't have a lot of endurance to say these, you know, to spend hours in prayer, to spend hours in the Word, to spend hours, you know, doing, practicing Christian virtues. You just often don't have that kind of endurance. And so a prayer like the Jesus prayer is something anybody can do. You know, anybody can do at any moment. You can pray it when you're sick. You can pray it when you're driving. And it doesn't require this huge level of spiritual endurance. And yet it invites, you know, Christ into your life where you are and in the midst of your infirmity, just as we see with the publican.
And we don't pray it as a magic coin, but it is efficacious.
We don't pray it in a superstitious way. And I think just to like give an illustration of that, you know, my husband and I, we, you know, early in our marriage, I think marriage is interesting, especially the early phase, because you're trying to figure out what routines you're going to follow and what you're trying to figure out all the rituals that you want to follow as a couple and building your life together. And at one point we kind of realized like the afternoon was a tough time for us. He would come home from work and we just didn't really have anything that made that time of day special or made us feel like we were really connected. So we decided every time someone comes through the door from work or from shopping or something, the other person gets up from whatever they're doing and comes and says hello. It doesn't have to be a big emotional moment. You know, it's just a point of contact. And so we started doing that and it was huge. It was huge. Just that small gesture allows you to kind of invest these moments in the relationship with meaning. And I think that something similar is at work in the Jesus prayer, aside from its sort of sacramental and like timeless, you know, spiritual importance. At the end of the day, it's a moment of connection and a bid for connection with God. And it's turning towards God in these moments. And that's really the stuff of relationship.
One of the things I'm really grateful for in your book is the emphasis that you have on a stepping stone towards humility being prayer for your enemies. I think that's often neglected,
oh, yeah.
And it's so incredibly important, and I think in many ways liberating for the person that is praying for their enemies. And I know as a public figure, you have the potential of people saying anything they want, and you can have a particular angst about that, or you can in turn exercise what you've emphasized, humility. Praying for your enemies is a way of demonstrating that. And I think more than demonstrating it, actualizing it.
Yeah, it's interesting. I talked last week with a group of ministers, both priests and lay ministers in the church. And one of the things, I gave them a number of practical strategies, and the one that all of them wanted to talk about the most was praying for their enemies. And by enemies, we're not just, you know, we're not just talking about enemies with a capital E. We're also talking about people that just maybe get in the way or remind us that we're not the only we're not the most important people, and we have to pray for them and pray for ourselves, because, you know, that's also a form of pride. But yeah, this idea of praying for your enemies is kind of it puts the stick in the spokes of believing that you're somehow better than anyone else. And there's a prayer, I'll just read this prayer, that I find is very, very helpful to remember and even to like work into your daily prayers. But it's from the Orthodox Study Bible, the very back where it has the morning and evening prayers. There's just a single line in the midst of several other prayers. And it says, "Save, O Lord, and have mercy on blank, you know, so-and-so. Have mercy on so-and-so, and do not let him or her perish through me, a sinner." I love that prayer because it reminds me that when I have difficulties with somebody, no matter what they've done to me, my attitude towards them does more damage. My words towards them do more damage. And I don't want to cause further sin in someone else because of my own emotional interior reaction or thoughts about them.
I think it is so beautiful because we're living in a time in which you have such angry words. If you listen to the media at all, the level of rhetoric is completely out of control. And I think the minute you start to think of another person as an icon of God, made in the image and the likeness of God, and you realize no matter what they've done to us in this time-space continuum, no matter how nasty or how libelous they have been, they are people that are going to exist for all eternity, and therefore as an icon of God, created in the Imago Dei, another way of putting it in the Latin phrase, they're people of inestimable value. And so if you start to reverse your thinking there, it becomes less difficult and more efficacious to pray for them.
Yeah, although that kind of amounts to a total shift, a total paradigm shift, right, in our interactions with people, because our culture and our society kind of say that, like, if someone does something to upset you, it doesn't even have to be that big of a thing. If they just say something on the news that annoys you, you can have it out with them, you can talk about them, you can get really angry about this, and, you know, you're not really answerable to anything if someone's wronged you. It's your right to get upset. And so to think in this different paradigm of recognizing yourself as the chief among sinners, not because God isn't good and won't forgive you, but because we are all sinners, and we should all be most upset with ourselves about that, and most concerned about our own repentance. And then you realize that everyone else deserves prayer, regardless of what they've done to you. I just think that's a total paradigm shift, but it's also very freeing. It allows you to live more vulnerably and not be so caught up in what others can do to you.
Talk about another stepping stone of getting back to the present. And this is the stepping stone of patience and perseverance. And I was particularly interested in that because we have such short attention spans. I think part of that is because of electronic media. It is because of television. I watched, for example, Tucker Carlson last night, and it just goes from one subject to another subject to another subject so quickly. I'm not being critical, but it goes so quickly that you never have an opportunity to really process the concepts that are being communicated. So, you know, the whole idea of patience and perseverance seems out the window for a lot of us. We are people who want instant gratification. We no longer think, we absorb loads of information without being able to process it. But you're talking about one of those stepping stones being just staying put for 2 minutes. That seems like an eternity now to people.
Yeah, so to mention Evagrius from the 4th century again, I mentioned that some of the monks he described were quite restless and would wander out of their cells and go visit and distract other monks and things like that. And, you know, one of the things that he advises, he's quite adamant, is that when you feel overcome by a spirit, you know, the restless spirit of despondency, he says, stay in your cell, stay in your cell when you feel that way. It's not that you can never leave your cell again. It's, but when you are governed by that restless energy, you have to stay put until that restlessness kind of subsides and you're not sort of being controlled by it. And, you know, as a writer, even writing this book, I face that restlessness very often where it's like, I'm writing, I know I have to kind of, finish this idea, finish this chapter. And yet you just, the least shred of difficulty is just this enticement to get up and go do something else for a little while because it requires, yeah, like things that you're not even hungry. You're not even hungry, but whatever, you know, and so it's refreshing to just, I don't know, for me, it was like, I pictured myself in a cell when I was writing sometimes, just pictured myself there. And I'm like, this is my cell right now. This is my monastic cell. I am writing and I'm just going to sit here for 2 more minutes until this restless feeling dissolves on its own, because these feelings are not really, they're kind of illusions. They kind of sometimes go away on their own. And you find that, okay, if you can sit there for a few minutes, in 5 minutes, you might not even be tempted to go get something to eat. You might have totally just forgotten about that fleeting temptation and you're back to writing and it's fine. So yeah, one of the stepping stones that I encourage people to do is, you know, whatever cell that you're in, whether it's the folding the laundry cell or reading your kids, you know, storybook after storybook, they just want to hear more stories, to just stay in that cell for 2 more minutes or 5 more minutes and wait for that restlessness to dissipate. And then once you can think more clearly, okay, then consider what your next task is going to be and be more intentional about it.
Yeah. And another stepping stone that you mentioned, which I was very grateful for your underscoring this, is Thanksgiving. In my own prayer life, I've made that an integral part of what I do every time I pray. So I not only worship God and declare my faith and trust in God alone, confess my sins and bring my supplications, but I also make certain that I'm expressing my thanksgiving to God, because I find out that I'm a very ungrateful person. God has just answered a prayer and I'm now ready to give another laundry list of things. Yeah, I've already moved on. I've forgotten. Yep. And so we're thankless people.
Yeah. And one sort of analogy that I talk about is a speaker that I once heard who really struggled with depression. And someone asked him, you know, what he had found a way to kind of get treatment and things like that. So he wasn't in any danger. But someone asked him, well, what is like the first sign that you're about to have another major depression episode? I expected him to say something like, you know, he's irritable or like all of the quintessential symptoms you hear of depression. And he said, the first symptom is I stop saying thank you to my wife when she cooks me dinner. Hmm. I stop being thankful about the little things in life. And it's like, he's at that point, he's still feeling great, but he's just lost that kind of receptive Thanksgiving character. And this was a Catholic speaker, so he was talking about giving thanks to God. And that really made an impact on me. And I started realizing why the fathers and the ascetical theologians admonishments to constantly be giving thanks is so important, is that when we stop, the devil kind of comes in and rips us away from our Eucharistic life and starts kind of getting us all wrapped up in our self and our own darkness. Thanksgiving stands at the heart of the Christian life, and we're not called to feel thankful. We're called to give thanks. That's this biblical language here. Give thanks, whether you feel like it or not. And I really think when you start to give thanks, it's sort of natural over time. You begin to feel thankful and recognize just the abundance and the vastness of everything that we've been given in Christ, right down to the particularities of our lives and the people that we get to spend time with in our lives.
I think that's one of the beauties of the word Eucharist, you know, the yes. Thanksgiving meal.
Yeah, and that's a symbol. I mean, this is the microcosm of the Christian life. This is what we are, like, Eucharist is supposed to take over our whole lives. It's not something we just receive on Sunday mornings.
Yeah, we need to become Eucharistic beings. Another thing that I really feel bears elaboration is your emphasis on stepping stones of confession and community, particularly your insightful comment that confession is really a medicine. It is a medicine for the soul.
Yeah, I mean, and this is kind of another extension on the reality that we don't come to Christ once we've figured ourselves out. We come to Christ from wherever we are, in the middle of the mess. And, you know, in the sacrament of confession, we are, I mean, that is the epitome of that, because you go to confession to express to God in the presence of a priest, you know, what your struggles are. You don't go to confession after the fact. This is a very much in the moment kind of, well, you can go to confession after the fact, but I'm just saying as a model, you're supposed to go, you know, on a regular basis and confess the things that you're struggling with. And I think that this is, in my own life, this has been very healing, because there's something about saying the words out loud. I often will make notes, like before I go to confession, I will often make notes of things that I want to bring up. And there's something then, like, so even though I've thought a lot about what my struggles are and my tendencies are, to then go and say these things out loud and to hear these words coming from my own mouth forces me to realize where I'm really at with things and how much I really need Christ. And confession, at least in the Orthodox Church, and I think also in the Catholic Church to some degree, it's a community-oriented sacrament. This is not a me and the priest or even me and God. This is something that you engage on as a part of the collective body of Christ. And this is something that you're doing to preserve the health of the body of Christ. And you have hopefully a conversation with your priest. And so this really reintegrates you back into that community.
So often in the Western Church, we think of the whole idea of confession as being making confession to a priest, where in the Eastern world, the whole idea is not to make confession to a priest, but rather the priest is a witness of your confession to God. I think that's a substantive distinction. But I want to talk about some of the questions. You have put a very helpful discussion guide in the back of your book. And one of those questions that I thought would bear some elaboration is the question that you ask. This is a question associated with what you have written in chapter one of your book, but about the dangers of medicalizing spiritual conditions and spiritualizing medical conditions.
Yeah, I asked that question with depression in mind, because before this book was published and I was starting to tell people about it, but without fail, the first question I would get was, or I would get comments like, well, this is the same thing as depression. And if you read Andrew Solomon's best-selling book, The Noonday Demon, it's kind of his personal kind of research memoir about the history of depression. He actually conflates what I'm calling despondency. He kind of conflates this with clinical depression, which is, he's not a theologian. He's not pretending to be a Christian or anything like that. And so it's fine. But I'm just saying, I think there's a danger in conflating these two. And that danger is that you can kind of, if, for example, you're someone who struggles with depression, you can kind of read some of the descriptions of Evagrius and say, well, he's talking about something that sounds an awful lot like depression. And he says, he says to be humble. He says to pray. And you can kind of get this idea of, well, I don't need to see a physician. I'm just going to pray my way out of this. And I've watched people do that. It's very destructive and in some cases can be fatal if someone is very seriously depressed. They need prayer, but they also need medical consultation. And I don't think that that in any way counteracts or minimizes the need for, like, the relationship between Christianity and medicine. I don't think it minimizes the importance of, you know, spiritual practices. It just says, look, God can work healing in our lives through a lot of different pathways, because he's a good God, and he's given the gift of healing also to physicians. It's very miraculous what physicians can do. So that's why I think, especially when it comes to, you know, mental health issues, yeah, read people like Evagrius, read the ascetical wisdom that's come before us, but also be grateful for and use and take advantage of the things that God has given us through physicians. And in all of these things, you know, give thanks. And so, I mean, that was kind of the danger, is I didn't want people to read this book and then think in their minds, well, I am struggling with depression, but now I'm just going to try everything in this book and I'm never going to see a doctor. Do everything. Do everything.
Yeah, a couple of other questions that I have, and I think we probably have to bring it to a close before we get to 100 minutes. But
yeah.
How does, I find this an interesting question, how does time make relationship, love, and free will possible, and could we have those things without time?
Well, whether we could have these things without time, I don't know. I will leave that for the science fiction authors. But our world is set up with time, and time seems to be the medium by which God has allowed us to enter into relationship, first of all with himself, second of all with our neighbor, and third of all with creation. You know, we all relate to creation. One of the analogies that I use, like in the book, and this was not my analogy, I kind of just talked about it in the book, is if you, you know, to use again the example of marriage, I love my husband, but it's not enough for me to be in this kind of timeless interior state of love towards him. I have to show that love to him. So I have to make him steak. I make him steak occasionally because he loves steak. And I know that he feels loved when I make him steak. So I act in certain ways to manifest my love towards him, because he can't see and participate in what's on the inside of me. He can only participate in what I reveal of my love to him. And then he can reciprocate that in his actions towards me. And, you know, that's one way to think about time. God in his eternity loves us. We say in like liturgical language, he is the lover of mankind. But it was not enough for God. I mean, he did not consider this enough to sort of keep that to himself, to sort of use anthropomorphic language here. Instead, he sent his son Christ, you know, to manifest his love to us. And so he sent his son in the midst of time in human flesh to be a witness of his love for us. And so time seems to be the realm in which we are given the freedom to act. We're given the freedom to respond to God's love, to show our love to one another, and to share in the gift of relationship and encounter.
There's one other question that I thought was very, very cool, maybe something we can wrap up our discussion with, and that is your description of time as the giver of second chances. You sort of touched on this, but I think the emphasis would be an important place to leave the conversation.
Yeah, I love thinking of time in that way. But, you know, let's say you're hearing this you're hearing this interview about despondency and you're thinking, gosh, you know, I feel that so much of my life has been wasted, whether in the sloth of despondency or in some other way. I just feel like I've wasted my time and I can't ever get that time back. And how could God love me? How could I have any, you know, dignity in my relationships with others, knowing just how much time I've wasted? But the beautiful and the merciful thing is about time is that every moment is a second chance. And no matter how many second chances you've squandered, and think of the prodigal son, think of how much time the prodigal son wasted, and yet his return to his father was celebrated. And his ability to kind of seize that moment and from that moment on make a new beginning was celebrated. And we hear other anecdotes of people who spend their whole life outside of faith and on their deathbed turn to Christ. You know, that is a beautiful thing. And I think that we can take comfort in the fact that, you know, in Christ, it's never too late to repent.
Well, I'm glad I had an opportunity to run into you in Crete, but even before I did, my wife was on my case saying, you have to talk to Dr. Nicole Ruckus. So it's just fantastic that we had the opportunity to interact. I want to read something from the back cover of your book, because I think it sort of sums up the significance of the work that you have developed as a labor of love. Idleness, apathy, restlessness, procrastination, these are symptoms of what early Christian theologians called despondency, a spiritual sickness rooted in a lack of care or effort. A condition as old as the ancients, despondency thrives in today's culture of leisure, anxiety, and digital distraction. Time and despondency is a penetrating synthesis of ancient theology, spiritual memoir, and self-help practicality. It envisions despondency as the extension of a broken relationship with the experience of time. Driven by the fear of death and the anxiety of living, despondency drives us to abandon the present moment, forsaking the only temporal realm in which we have true fellowship with Christ. The remedies offered by time-honored Christian thinkers for this predicament constitute not only an antidote to despondency, but also stepping stones back to the present moment. In regaining the sacredness of time, we re-encounter the resurrection of Christ in the dark and restless moments of our lives. The book, Time and Despondency, Regaining the Present in Faith and Life, available for those who support the Hank Unplugged or the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You can check it out on the web at equip.org or write us at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Nicole, I love the book. It was great. And I was so excited as our staff read the book that there was the same level of excitement for it. And I note that you live in Toronto. I used to live there as well with Basil. And you say that he's trying to indoctrinate you into the ways of maple syrup and Canadian spelling, but to no effect.
Yeah, I'm still learning what it means to be Canadian. So it'll be a lifelong process, just like being a Christian.
Well, you have to learn to say A.
Yeah.
That's part of it.
I'm not there yet.
Yeah. Well, hey, it was great having you on the Hank Unplugged podcast. Thanks a lot.
You too. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, God bless you. And, you know, this is another example of talking about things that are very, very important to us in our present day culture, the 21st century. And as Nicole pointed out, there's a lot we can learn from the wisdom of the Holy Fathers. We sometimes think that going back to the Holy Fathers, we're going to go back to pre-medical times, we're going to go back to pre-scientific times, and that we're not going to find a whole lot of wisdom there because they were sort of cavish. But exactly the opposite is the case. The wisdom of the Fathers is tantalizing. It is absolutely life transformational, as I have discovered over the last few years. Again, the book is available. You can find it on the web at equip.org. Our statement of purpose for Hank Unplugged is to bring you the most inspirational, insightful, informative people on the planet. I think we've done that once again today. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast.